And I always found it to be very interesting. And in fact, it's not only the getting to know a couple that is interesting about premarital counseling. It's also the attitude and the understanding of a couple that's going into premarital counseling. In his book, The Marriage Builder, Dr. Larry Crabb put it, I think, almost perfectly. He describes engagement in the following way, and I'm going to read it directly out of his book. He says that the guy looks at his girlfriend and thinks that if he can marry her, he will have it all. She is beautiful, she thinks she's cute, is liked by his friends, and likes being with him. The girl looks at the guy and thinks that if she can marry him, she will be absolutely fulfilled. He is handsome, he loves being with her, is liked by her friends, and seems very ambitious. Crabb explains that these attitudes, with a very powerful analogy, comparing them to ticks that see the other as a big, juicy dog that they can attach to and have their needs met by. Unfortunately, when the couple marries, they wake up one day and realize that they are only two ticks with no dog. Their expectations of having all of their needs met are not being fulfilled in the way that they'd hoped for. Boy, I think that is right on. You know, in the years of counseling, as I mentioned, I can think of the number of times that people showed up to the office and they are so starry-eyed and so in love, supposedly, that they can't hear anything, see anything, and they ignore everything that might give some sense in which that this is not going the right direction. It is so true. Counterintuitively, the scriptures teach us exactly the opposite. That rather than being two ticks without a dog, that marriage ought to be about us, the individual husband or the individual wife, being the dog for the other person and learning how to serve and to give themselves up for the other person. That's what brings us to Ephesians chapter 5 today. So if you have your Bibles, open that to Ephesians chapter 5. A few minutes ago, we got the context of the chapter. We began with verse 1 and we read all the way through verse 22. And it gave us just a picture of the context with which what we're going to look at today. We need to understand at the very outset the picture of marriage. Marriage is a picture or an image, if that helps you, of something that is even greater than itself. When you look at this couple standing at the altar, taking vows to each other, there's something more going on than a couple beginning their lives together. There is a picture that is far greater than that, that God has given to us all the way through His Word. He's revealed so much about Himself and His purposes and His ways to the church through the institution of marriage. It literally is a picture of the gospel itself. And last week I mentioned to you that when we look into the Old Testament, marriage is used as a picture between God and His chosen people. When we look into the New Testament, we also see the same thing. We see this picture of Christ and His bride, the church. This picture plays out in a redemptive way. In essence, what we're seeing on a very small scale in marriage is God repairing what was broken in the Garden of Eden. Remember, we talked about the results of sin and how immediately the relationship between the man and the woman broke down, and immediately the relationship between the couple and God broke down. In marriage, God is healing that broken relationship and giving us a picture of what it ought to look like. Now, surprisingly enough, most of us don't think about the cross being the best symbol of marriage. But it is. And I hope by the end of this morning's message you will understand that when we think of marriage, yes, the wedding rings are a wonderful thing that we carry around as a symbol of our commitment to each other. And a couple standing on top of a cake, yeah, we all know what that means, but it's not the best symbol of marriage. The very best symbol of marriage is the cross itself. Sitting there as we were singing and looking at this giant cross that we have over on the side, and I thought, you know, I wish that was freestanding, sitting there on the platform so that it was more visible to us and stood out. Because it is not only the symbol of what it means to be a husband and wife in a committed relationship, but it's the symbol of who we are as followers of Jesus. At every aspect of who we are, we need to remember the cross. Because the analogy of the cross bears for us not only the message of the gospel in the past sense, in that what Jesus did for us, but also in the future sense of reminding us that we have to die to ourselves so that Christ can live in and through us. So let's pick up in Ephesians chapter 5 with where Ben left off just a moment ago and pick up the rest of the story. Verses 1 through 21 give us the context, and then we're going to pick up with the story in verse 21 and read through the rest of the chapter. Now pick up on this, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Pick up on that. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. When we look at this passage of Scripture in the context, we need to back up right to the very beginning verse and understand that words that we kind of pass over and don't really see as all that important have powerful implications in the interpretation of a passage. This chapter begins, "Be imitators of God." And from that flows everything else that we see in this passage of Scripture, including the command, wives submit to your husbands and husbands love your wives. Now, many of you are looking around and saying, where's his wife this morning? Naturally, he's going to preach a passage like this when she's not here. It's easier to do. No, actually, it'll be worse than that because she will hear it in the car this coming week on the way to New Mexico, and I'll have to pause and she'll provide the commentary back and forth on this. So don't look at me as a coward this morning because my wife is not here. See the truth of the Scripture here. And I know some of you ladies particularly are really nervous at this point looking at this passage of Scripture. Don't be. It is profound. It is amazing. And I hope by the time that we're finished today, you'll understand that. It begins with this, be imitators of God. And walk in love as the Messiah also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. That's the heading over the entire chapter. Be imitators of God and walk in love just as Christ or the Messiah also loved us and gave himself up for us. The point of this passage and all that we're going to see is what does it mean for us as husbands and wives, even as a congregation of believers that belong to each other, but especially to husbands and wives, what does it mean to live out sacrificial love in a marriage relationship? We have to be imitators of God at this point, and it is amazing as this opens up for us. So it begins, just to give you the quick overview of this chapter, be imitators of God, walk in love as the Messiah also loved us and gave himself for us, reject sexual immorality, impurity, and greed, walk in the light rather than in the darkness. Walk or live a wise life. Notice the parallelism there in that passage. And incidentally, this is an interesting passage of Scripture because it is almost all one single sentence in the Greek language. It goes on and goes on and goes on and goes on. This is all connected. And so the parallels are all the way through. And then he comes to what I think is the keynote of this passage. Be filled with the Spirit. If you and I are going to imitate God, we cannot do it on our own in our own brokenness. There's no way that we can imitate God apart from his help. And so he reminds us, be filled with the Spirit of God. And I often remember going off to a conference and hearing the speaker say, when it talks about being filled with the Spirit of God, what literally you and I have to do is exhale ourself and our sinfulness outside and literally breathe in the power and the presence of God, which is the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And then we have those five participles in the Greek language that help us understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. If you are filled with the Spirit, according to what Paul says in this passage, you find yourself speaking to one another. You're entering into fellowship with the body. You're singing and making music from your heart when you're filled with the Spirit. You're in this attitude of constantly giving thanks to Him if you're filled with the Spirit. And you are submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. At this point, that verse, submitting to one another, means us. That when we gather here together, consistent with what Jesus taught about Christian leadership, it is not about exalting ourselves, it is about serving one another. That we give deference to the others around us. That we serve one another, that we submit to one another, we put everybody else's opinion and feelings ahead of our own. Then He comes to wives, submit to your husbands. And then finally, husbands, love your wives. There's a context to this. You cannot live a godly marriage as a wife or a husband if you are not filled with the Spirit. Because you are a tick trying to get what you can out of the dog. And you find out instead that you're two ticks with no dog there in present. Why should we be surprised that two broken human beings have difficulty when they get close together in the marriage relationship? The only way we can do that and thrive is to do it God's way, according to the pattern that He provides for us in verse 22 and forward, and being filled with the Spirit of God, being filled with His power and His presence. Now, right off the bat, this is key. This is key because your English translations will miss this at this point. The verb submit is not found in verse 22. In fact, if you're looking at that, I underlined the Greek word submit, hupotasso, there in the Greek book, the Greek language. That's in verse 21. Verse 22 has not that word in it. Instead, literally verse 22 says, "And women, as to their husbands, as to the Lord." There's no word submit there. The word submit comes out of verse 21. And so in essence, what he does, what Paul says, is submit to one another. That's a part of what it means to walk with Jesus as the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, with that heading, understand that specifically what this looks like for women is wives submit to their husbands. Now, I would contend with you, and I will argue for this as we work our way through this passage. This passage is not just about wives submitting to their husbands. You could equally well say this passage is about husbands submit to your wives. But it's done differently. The wife is to submit to her husband and have respect for her husband, as we'll flesh out in a minute. The husband is to submit to his wife by loving her and putting her needs above his own. Do you follow me there? We'll look at this individual as we walk our way through. Calvin Miller, Karen, you remember Calvin when he came and did the conference here a number of years ago. He said of this passage, and he's right on, he said, "Marital love arrives where the paths of mutual submission meet. When a man and a woman voluntarily surrender their private agendas to each other, each promises enduring commitment to the other's welfare. They vow that in sickness and in health, through ultimate trials of soul, they will live for each other." Mutual submission brings love when they understand that they will live for each other. Could somebody run back to the kitchen and get me a bottle of water? We sing and we worship and my voice gets on the edge. Mutual submission. I read this past month out of Tim Keller's book on marriage, a profound chapter written by his wife. And she describes this as mutual submission through the Jesus roles. And when she said that, it captured my mind because she's right on target. That is the key to this passage of Scripture. I had seen mutual submission before, but I never saw it quite the same. I'd never used the term, the Jesus roles. I'd used the concepts. But this is so telling. If you learn nothing else today, learn this. Mutual submission through the Jesus roles. She said, and Paul says this in this passage, "Wives, your job and your command, God wants you to submit and respect your husband. That is modeled on, that is imitated, if you will, from verse 1, when we are to imitate God. That is modeled on what Jesus did. Thank you so much. And we read this in Philippians chapter 2 in that incredible Christological passage of Scripture that reveals so much about the incarnation and the crucifixion. In that passage, we wives, you are to submit and respect your husbands just exactly the way Jesus did in Philippians chapter 2 when he submitted to the will of the Father. And if you'll remember that passage, we'll look at it here in a moment, but it says, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. In other words, wives, you are called to fulfill the same role that Jesus fulfilled in his submission to the plan of the Father. That's Jesus' role number one that is for the wives. Husbands, your Jesus role looks like this. You are called to love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we see that exactly in this passage of Scripture. So the way that a woman takes on the Jesus role in her marriage is she submits and respects her husband exactly the way Jesus submitted to the Father's will and plan and the mutual respect that was there. On the other hand, the Jesus role for the husband is to love your wife as Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. We are both called to mutual submission to these Jesus roles. Now, what does submitting to one another look like? And we can go right back into Philippians chapter 2, the exact same passage that reveals to us what kind of submission took place between Jesus and the Father. And we read the precursor to that when he's talking about that to the church. And he says, submitting looks like this. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's an amazing definition of what it means to submit. You and I can do that to each other in a congregation, which is the context of Philippians chapter 2. But we can do that in our marriages as well, which is the context of Ephesians chapter 5. Doing nothing out of rivalry, conceit, but in humility, considering others better or more important than ourselves. Not looking to our own interest, but to the interest of others. Now let's look specifically at the two roles separate, and we'll bring it all together at the end. The first role, the Jesus role for wives, and I've stated it already, Jesus submitted to the Father, wives are to submit to their husbands. We look at that passage in Philippians chapter 2, and I wanted you to see it on the screen so that it can sink in. What we understand, particularly when we look into the Gospel of John, which we're going to do as a congregation in a little while, it is amazing that Jesus submitted himself to the leadership and the guidance of the Father. I don't know, for many years early on in my life and my ministry, I never really understood that very well. It crystallizes here in Philippians chapter 2, and it crystallizes again in multiple passages in the Gospel of John. This is what Philippians 2, this is again Paul. And anytime you're studying Scripture, when you can go to the same author and get insights on the same subject in a different book, you're clicking on all cylinders, so to speak, at that point. You've got excellent commentary on what you're interpreting. So listen to what he says here in Philippians chapter 2. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, is the English Standard Version, or clung to, the New Living Translation. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Can you see the submission to the plan of the Father in that? Can you remember it when he's in the garden and he's talking to his Father and he says, if there's any other way, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but whose? Thine, that's right. He is submitting to the Father's plan at that point. The role of the wife in Ephesians chapter 5 is modeled on the role of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 when he submitted himself. Did that make Jesus any less God? No. Does that mean that the woman is inferior to the man in a marriage because she submits? No. She's modeling her response on the role that Jesus modeled. So the instructions that Paul then gives out of Ephesians chapter 5, so you can hear them in light of what the Jesus role looks like. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. These details that are in here are a reminder that this is a bigger and broader plan than just a marriage. As to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, the he there is not the man, but it is Jesus. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as to the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Let's break these down. These three terms that come here that our society really chokes on when it comes to marriage. The first one is submit, which at its simplest just simply means to rank under. My dad was in the Air Force back in the days, many years ago, when rank came very slowly. He finished 22 years as a tech sergeant. Was my dad less a man than the colonel that was in charge of the Air Force base? No. He just didn't have the rank of the colonel. That didn't mean that he was not equal as a man. In fact, I would argue my dad was better than the base commander as a man. But he was ranked underneath. In a fallen world, in a broken world where things are the way they are, there has to be some level of submission in marriage for it to be able to work and for it to be able to move forward. Paul says submit, or to rank under, is the role of the woman. Now, the second word he uses is head, that the man is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. Now, when we look at this passage, the word head has been a word that people have struggled with for a long time. Exactly what is Paul saying here? It can mean authority. It can mean leadership. It can mean source. I like to think of it in this way when it comes to marriage. He's got 51% of control of the stock of the marriage. In other words, he doesn't ignore her, because as we're going to see in a minute, his role is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and do everything that is the best for her. So he would never be the hateful, dictatorial leader that some have used these passages of in the past. He would always be looking out for his wife. But he has that level of leadership. The man is the leader of the home, as Paul would say. So he uses those two words, submit, he uses the word head, and then he sums it up. Did you catch that in that last verse? This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up everything that I've written about the husband and wife, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. In other words, what Paul does is he argues all these details, he sets the plan forward, and then at the very end, he gives one last explanation of what this looks like. And he uses the word respect. The wife is to respect her husband. Now, that's an interesting word, and particularly when we get into the Old Testament and the New Testament. Phobia is the Greek word. It means to fear. It can be interpreted respect. But in this situation, I think the way we ought to interpret this, and almost universally it's translated with the word respect, but there is a little grayscale to this. And I think it's this, because God put the husband in this role. Rebellion against your husband is rebellion against God. Now, mind you, I'm talking about a perfect relationship here. I'm talking about a relationship where a husband and wife are committed to the Lord and committed to doing things God's way. And I realize that breaks down all over our society, even within our church. But that's God's plan and His purposes. Ultimately, is that the wife would submit, that he would be her head, and that she would respect him. Now, I love the old expression. You remember Rodney Dangerfield? How many of you are old enough to remember Rodney Dangerfield? Yeah. You remember he says, "I don't get no respect." That's a double negative, I know. That's a quote. It's not Leo Endel. So don't give me the grammar correction at this point. But I love what Egrich says about this. He says, if the marriage is typical, after the first year, the husband will know his wife loves him, but he will feel she neither likes him nor admires him. She will spend her energy seeking to change him by her loving criticism and complaints, which eventually feel like contempt to him. Now, this is a Christian counselor at this point, and he is saying from his experience, this is what he sees happening in marriage. After a year, he doesn't even think she likes him anymore. Because she's trying to make him into what she wants him to be, and she corrects and she complains, and eventually that turns into contempt or a lack of respect that breaks down the relationship in the marriage. What does this imply as we look at what Paul is talking about in this passage? What does this passage imply about what a man needs? If you look at it two sides, she is told to submit. But have you ever thought about it this way? Why is she told to submit? Perhaps it's because he needs to be in charge. And we could argue all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 that this was ordained of God even in the beginning, because two human beings have to have somebody that carries 51% of the authority. But he needs to be in charge. She is told to respect. Could it be that the reason God tells the wife to respect her husband is because he needs to be respected? That perhaps is his greatest need? Psychologists are looking at this more and more, and they are identifying the fact that what most men need in marriage, women think it's love, but that comes almost naturally without any consideration. What most men desire the most is respect. Ladies, here's what I would say to you to summarize some of what we see in this passage thus far. Don't marry a man who isn't committed to following Jesus. This is rule number one, especially in premarital counseling. But how many of us know woman after woman after woman who has thought somehow it'll work out, I'll change him, he's a good man, it'll all take place. Ladies, don't marry a man who isn't committed to following Jesus. Don't marry a man who doesn't accept God's plan for marriage. Don't marry a man who exhibits serious character flaws. Now, most women, and let me back off of that. Many women are more concerned about the man's height or the color of his eyes or how cute he is than whether he's a person of character. All those other things will pass away, but if he's a person of a character, that will maintain and be a strength in your relationship. Then submit to a godly man and serve him, is what the biblical passage says. That's why I always said to young ladies, if you have a problem with God's plan for wives submit to your husbands, and you're considering marriage, you have the out right now. Never marry a man that you wouldn't gladly submit to. I've done marriage counseling with couples that are in trouble, and we have discussed these passages of Scripture. And I have asked women, if your husband loved you the way that Christ loved the church, would you have any problem submitting to him? And I've seen couples that were, they just came out of the police station in a big fight. And the wife would turn to him, angry as spitting nails, and say, no, if he would love me the way Christ loved the church, I would submit. Ladies, don't marry a man who you wouldn't be glad to submit to. Now let's pick it up. Now you may have some loose ends on the Jesus role for women, which is submitting, but let's pick up the man side, and I think it'll solve some of them. What is the Jesus role for husbands? It flows straight out of this passage. Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives that way. And this is what it says in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He loved the church so much that he was willing to go to the cross, agonize and die for the church. Husbands, love your wives that much that you're willing to die to self for the purpose of your wife and for her best being and her well-being. You know, most men are willing to take a bullet for their wives, but they're not willing to give up the remote control for the TV. Isn't that right? What Paul is saying is look out for her best interest and love your wife just as Christ loved the church. Now here's the husband's instructions. We've got to be exactly fair. Now I don't know if you remember, but the wife's instructions were pretty short. The husband's instructions are very long. If you're going to be in 51% leadership of your family, God has a whole lot more to say to you than he does to your wife. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. We could go a long time on that. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot and wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And no one who hates his own flesh but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. Let's just break that out and look at it real quickly. What does he say here? Husbands, love your wives. Sacrificially, give yourself up for her. The husband is to serve his wife at the very heart of who he is. Give up himself for her. That sounds a lot like submission to me in a slightly different way. He is to edify or to elevate her, as the translation would be here in this passage. As Christ elevated the church, He presented us in splendor, glory, and honor, without wrinkle, holy and blameless. It's a little hard for me to imagine the church in that kind of shape. But that's what the Father was, His plan was that His Son would elevate the church, the people of God, up so that they would be literally the bride of Christ as He worked in their lives to bring about this elevating of who they were. Providing for, nourishing for His wife, securing His wife, cares for, cherishes, or bonds to. All of these are nuances of those words. As the husband loves the wife, he loves her sacrificially, gives himself up for his wife. He does everything that brings about the very best in his wife. He elevates everything about her. He does everything for her benefit and for her glory. He provides for her. He nourishes her spirit. He secures her and gives her security. He cares for her. He cherishes her. He bonds to her. He puts her first and sacrifices himself for his wife. Now, the same question again. What does this imply about what a woman needs? We talked about what a man may need on the basis of what God's design is. What does a woman need? He is told to sacrificially love. I would say that the reflection of that is she needs his love and she needs to know it. This is not one of those deals where the old joke is I told her I loved her 27 years ago. When that changes, I'll tell her differently. No, she needs to be assured of your love on an ongoing and a regular basis. He is told to edify her or elevate her or lift her up. She needs his encouragement is the flip side of that. He is told to provide for her. She needs his support and his security. He is told to cherish her. She needs his devotion. You see, there's two sides of these commands. There's a command for the husband to do these things that may reveal what the wife's needs are. And in God's perfect design for marriage, the two come together. As God tells the husband to provide for his wife in these ways. This mutual submission, Jesus' role number one for the wife, Jesus' role number two for the man, brings perfectly together the plan that God has for marriage in mutual submission. Again, to summarize it, wives, submit, respect your husbands, just exactly the way Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, is in Philippians chapter 2. Husbands, love your wives. Just exactly the way Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians chapter 2, 25. How many of you want to be in a marriage like that? Oh, really? Nobody? Yeah. I would think so. You're not used to having to respond. That's God's design. That's God's commandment to each of us. But this is the way this usually plays out. What happens is, without love, the wife reacts without respect, and he reacts without love, and she reacts without respect, and he reacts without love. You see the cycle that takes place? That when we do not give each other what each other needs, and we don't give each other what God commands, the cycle gets crazy and it spins further and further and further out of control, and I can't help but to think of a toilet bowl when I think of that, because that's exactly what it does. It spins right down the drain, and the marriage is destroyed. Because you feed off of each other, and the depths of the relationship and the destruction are crazy. What if instead we did it God's way, where His love motivated her respect, And her respect motivated his love. And instead of going down the drain, his love motivated her respect. And her respect motivated his her love. And on the relationship went higher and higher, better and better, the way God designed it to be, the way God wanted it to be, in the form of a Christian marriage. That's what God has. That's what God wants in the lives of His church and of His people. That's what marriage ought to be, a reflection of Jesus Himself and His roles. Now, I want to close with two very practical things here. I want to first give you what this looks like in a man's life when it gets out of control. And then I'm going to flip around and I'm going to give it to you in a woman's life, okay? So listen to the stories. This is out of Love and Respect, which is an excellent book that I would encourage some of you to get. He says, Love and Respect, the love she most desires, the respect he desperately needs. And it's based in part upon this study that Dr. John Gottman did at the University of Wisconsin, secular psychologist, who did a 20-year study with 2,000 couples. And what he found out, this is a secular guy now, he says a strong undercurrent of good marriages, those that make it, are these ingredients, love and respect. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that what God said? Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5? That the two undercurrents of basic ingredients, love and respect, these are the direct opposite of an antidote for contempt, perhaps the most corruptive force in a marriage. Now listen to what this looks like in a man's life. On a Saturday evening, I threw a dish in anger that hit my wife in the face and left a small cut. She called the police and I was handcuffed and taken off to jail. A magistrate thought it best for me to sit out the weekend there and held me over for a lot of bond. I wouldn't pay it. And for about 4 hours on a steel cot, the novelty wore off. And I really started to think hard about why I was there. With nothing to read, no place to go, and not able to sleep anymore, I basically paced and prayed for 2 days. One single scripture stayed in my mind the whole time. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. For 2 days, God replayed the memories I had of the argument. In each one, I was acutely aware of how I had failed to love my wife. It was like pausing a video and having someone to point to it and say, "See, right there, you could have reached out to her and reassured her, but you were too busy trying to prove your point." At one point, I was seeing her face, all distorted with rage, as she was screaming at me, but totally without any sound. The mute button had been pushed on that memory. And then little by little, the sound came up so that I could hear only the words that were my wife had been screaming at me. Instead, they were replaced with other words that I needed to hear. "I want you to love me. Why won't you love me? I'm afraid and insecure, and I need you to hold me and love me." That's when I began to weep. All this time I had been so totally wrapped up in my own needs to demand respect, to be right at any cost, to win a petty argument. This hurt our priceless relationship. I had been so caught up in the words that I had totally missed her heart, her need. This was my epiphany. And this is why Scripture commands me to love my wife as Christ loved the church. In my conversations with men since then, I've seen the color drain from their faces as I tell them about my experience, and I see the dawning of their awareness as they realize how they too have blown it. We need this command, but not many of us know how badly. Anyway, God sat me down for 2 days in jail, took away all distractions, forced me to look at myself in a way I had never done before. By the end of it, I had been totally emotionally ruined and rebuilt, and I could hardly wait to get home and share with my wife what God had shown me. My last evening in the cell, I was freer than I had ever been. I knew the Lord had spoken to me, and I knew I was going to do something about it, first in my own marriage, and then in others, if the Lord allowed me. That was the man's epiphany. Now, ladies, here's yours. She had so little or no respect for her husband. Behind his back, she constantly put him down, mocking him and making fun of his ideas and opinion. One day while shopping, she thought that it would be interesting to stop by his office just to see where and how he worked. She called him on her cell phone and said, "Well, sure, I'm a little busy, but come on up." When she got there, he was indeed busy, and she had to wait a few minutes as he dealt with various people. From where she sat, she couldn't help but to see her husband's co-workers gave him high respect. So did his boss and his attractive young secretary. Then an older man who came into her husband's desk, obviously someone who was more experienced with the company, but still worked under him. She didn't know exactly why, but her stomach churned a little when he heard the older man say to her husband, "Yes, sir." Then his secretary came in to give him some papers, and she felt shame and a little fear as she saw how this classy young woman looked up to her husband and admired him. Finally, she had a chance to visit her husband, but she quickly cut it short and said goodbye and told him that she would see him later in the evening. She made it to the car, got in, and burst into tears. She thought of all the time she had put him down and made fun of him behind his back, and then it hit her she didn't respect him because of his actions, not because of his actions toward her or because he was a lousy husband. She realized the real problem was that he wasn't who she wanted him to be. This woman had been missing at least two things about her husband. He had a lot of ability and insight she was ignoring to her loss, and he wanted the same kind of respect at home that he received at work. Love and respect. Jesus' role number one for the wives: respect your husbands. Submit to your husbands just like Christ did to the Father in His plans and His purposes at the heart of the gospel. Husbands, love your wives. Jesus' role number two, just like Jesus did as He humbled Himself and went to the cross. He loved the church. He loved us enough to give up His life for us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love and respect. That's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow in these moments, we ask Your Spirit to speak to our hearts. Are our marriages all that they could be? Father, are our futures all that they could be if we live by Your example and Your plan and Your purposes for marriage? Father, I pray that Your Spirit would speak to those that are not married, those that are married, that we would give ourselves completely to living according to Your plan and Your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Our next steps as we think about it here: what is the Spirit of God saying to you about what you heard? Maybe you need to get out of the crazy cycle of disrespect and then not giving love. Submit to God's design for marriage. The world thinks it's got a plan and a purpose for marriage. It is so far off base that if you buy into it even in a little bit, you'll find yourself two ticks without a dog. Ladies, submit to your Jesus role. Submit to His leadership and respect Him. Men, submit to the Jesus role God has given for you, lovingly serving your wife, or edifying, exalting her, elevating her, providing for her, and cherishing her. That's what God did for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the essence of the gospel is in the design of marriage. And if you do not know the Savior of this world, Jesus Christ, the one that came so that we might have life and have it abundantly, you won't know it in life, and you won't know it in marriage until you meet the Savior. Maybe the next step for you is find out what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Come and talk to one of us, and we can share with you how you can have that kind of relationship with Jesus. Let's stand together as we sing.